As we mentioned this morning, wanting to consider again, and I'll just remind us throughout the week that we have objectives for our lessons, for the series, especially two main objectives. One is that we will learn not to skip over passages, that we will recognize that all of God's Word is intended for our good, and we are blessed if we come to a better understanding of everything that He has said. As well that when we're reading, we are reading to become closer to God. We're not reading to get the answers right in Bible class or to impress somebody or anything of a carnal nature, but rather our relationship with God is what we ought to be striving for, primarily our own and then also for others as well. And the book of Leviticus will help us to do that, I think, as much as any other. And yet, people often have the attitude of this. Why study this stuff? You know, if you think about it, you know, there's really, it doesn't even deal with us. The title itself sort of betrays what, or argues against what I'm trying to accomplish here. You know, the idea of the word Leviticus pertaining to the Levites. And so this is a priestly message. This isn't to the common people. And even if it were, it's not to us. It's all about these things that we don't do anymore. It's filled with just a bunch of sacrifices. And you know how you chop up certain animals and what you do with the different body parts and who gets to eat what and how it gets cooked and so forth. And you know, you've got these laws that we're not under anymore, and a lot of thou shalt nots throughout the book of Leviticus. That's the way that a lot of people will read this, and ultimately they come to the conclusion that this is just simply boring, boring, boring. It's the cure for insomnia. Just pick up the book of Leviticus if you're having trouble sleeping and just start reading, and you'll be dozing off in no time at all. Well, of course, what we need to do is step back and say, I need not be reading my Bible if I'm dozing off. I'm not going to be paying attention then. I need to be alert, and I need to be studying. It's not a pill to help us go to sleep. It is a book that is designed to help us understand better who God is and what He expects from us. But this is overwhelmingly the reaction, you know, somewhere in this is the reaction to most religious people that I know. I won't say just Christians, but you know, all denominational, practically go down, take a poll, walk down the street. Are you a religious person? Yes. What do you think of the book of Leviticus? Hey, you're going to get that overwhelmingly. And then we even get that from God's people as well. And that's just such a shame. You know, look how the psalmist felt about the law of the Lord. It's perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so the psalmist understood that there was value in the law of the Lord. And when he's talking about the law of the Lord, what's he generally speaking in the Old Testament? That's talking about the law of Moses. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's saying the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord converts the soul. The law of the Lord is, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise those who are simple. That's how we ought to view the book of Leviticus, part of that law of the Lord. Or Psalm 1 and in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Can you imagine somebody saying, I just love Leviticus. I really enjoy Leviticus. I do. I think I'm odd maybe because of that, but I enjoy Leviticus. It's not like sitting down and reading some novel. That's not the purpose of it. You know, you get enjoyment from reading different books because they have different purposes. The book of Leviticus isn't to just be read through in some sort of a casual reading. It's much more like a great valuable reference book that you can just keep turning back to and gaining more and more from. You know, if we would have this attitude as the psalmist does to the book of Leviticus, we might better appreciate We were talking earlier, Chris, about this. And Wenham's commentary on the book of Leviticus, I think it's his first sentence in the preface, he says that the book of Leviticus was the first book taught to Jewish children in the synagogues. Can you imagine that? The book of Leviticus is the first book taught to the Jewish children in the synagogues. It's the last book that most people would ever study in the Bible. And yet, the Jews understood this book, it's essentially like the ABCs and 1-2-3s of spirituality. And so, if you're teaching a preschool class, and you get a chance to teach Leviticus, yes, this is what we need to be doing. It's not, oh, how am I going to get some lessons out of this? My struggle in deciding I'm going to come and preach a series of lessons on Leviticus is, how am I going to limit it to 8? There is so much in here of such great value. And I hope that over time you'll come to appreciate that more and more. I feel like I'm spending all day today just trying to convince people of that. And maybe you're already persuaded. I should have maybe taken a survey to begin with. Do you already love the book of Leviticus? And we could have skipped a couple of lessons. But I just know from so many times in the past that people are quite hesitant in studying, and they have this previous attitude of, well, we don't really need to study this because it doesn't even deal with us. We'll talk about some of those misconceptions as we go along as well. We already noted this graphic, this picture, portrait, and the value of just seeing ourselves coming into the presence of God. And surely that's what we want to do. That's why you've taken time to come back again this evening, because you care about being in God's presence. And so that's what it's about. The book of Leviticus could be summed up in this phrase, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's what the book is about. We'll read that several times here this evening, or various times. And the idea of being holy, to think of it in other terms, it's the same word as saint. It's the idea, the verb of to sanctify, the adjectives, sacred and set apart. I'm always scared when I start using grammar terms because I'm going to get something wrong there. So I'll just leave it at that. But those are the different ways that you see this word holy manifesting itself in the book of Leviticus and in the rest of the Bible. You know, when you read those words, you're essentially reading the same word, just in noun or verb or adjective form. We sang the song a moment ago, a holy, holy, holy there in the chorus part, or there's a fancier word for that than the chorus, but I won't venture to say it. You know, think about singing that back in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. You have that song being uttered there of holy, holy, holy. And then repeated again in the throne scene in Revelation the 6th chapter, where you have the four creatures that are crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is and was and who is to come." God is all-powerful. God is almighty. God is eternal. But you know, the thing that strikes me about this is, of all of the characteristics of God, it is His holiness that I'll make the argument, and we can debate this later if you'd like. I think it's debatable. But I would make the argument that it is His holiness that is most emphasized in Scripture. Just think about this idea of holy, holy, holy. Why would you want to say it 3 times? Because you're just wanting to greatly stress that. Those of us that remember when Bob Dole was running for president several years ago, you know, his main platform, one of the things he just kept yelling at his stops was 15%, 15%, 15%. He had this idea of the flat tax. And he would say it 3 times because he wanted to drive it into people's minds. Saying something multiple times helps people to remember it better. If you repeat something, people are inclined to have it fixed in their head. See, I just did that. When we do that, and we do it all the time. Think about, for example, in the book of John, you have, depending on your translation, Jesus would regularly say, "Verily, verily," the King James, or "Truly, truly, I say to you." Well, does that mean that the other things that He said weren't true? No. But he's trying to emphasize, this is really true. I want you to listen to this because it's true. It's true. And we do that when we repeat things, especially to our children or sometimes to our husbands, for some of you ladies. But to repeat it three times is to an extreme. It's really trying to drive this point home. God is not just holy. God is not just holy, holy. God is holy, holy, holy. And we need to think of God in those terms. That's not to say that God isn't love and God isn't mercy. God is a lot of other things. But consider, it is only His holiness that is spoken of in this term. And His holiness is talked about a lot of times. This is not just talking about the Lord, but the word holy is used several times. Over 600 times in the Bible, this word holy is used, or set apart or sanctified, those terms there. This is just the English word holy is used that many times. I didn't even add up from the Hebrew and the Greek of how many times. It would be even more than that. But if you think about over 600 times it's used in the Bible, 95 of those times it's used in the book of Leviticus. So approximately 1/6 of all of the discussion on holiness is found in this one book. About 95 times in the book of Leviticus. The next closest, I think, is Isaiah, which is about 55 times. And so the book of Leviticus doubles other books in talking about holiness. So the book of Leviticus talks more about holiness than any other book. This is my conclusion. You can consider the truthfulness of it. But the most emphasized characteristic of God, holiness, is talked about most in the book that we tend to study the least. Now, we've really got that backwards. We need to say, wait, if this is close, you know what? If you want to argue it, we'll say it's second. We'll say it's third. I'm okay with that. You know, but if it's in the top five, then shouldn't we want to study it a lot? If this is one of the most emphasized characteristics of God, we should be like, well, I need to know more about that then. If that's how God is described so much, I need to know that more. I think we easily understand and even apply that to things like love. We know that God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8, 1 John 4 and verse 16. And so we want to study more about love. And so we have sometimes just long series of lessons on love is 1 Corinthians 13 and other great passages. Why would we not do that with God's holiness? We really need to, and I'm grateful that you all accepted this opportunity to do that this week. And so let's learn some from Leviticus. And again, we're only going to touch the hem of the garment with this, as we try to think about God's holiness and what that means to us. And so turn, if you would, to Leviticus, the 11th chapter. Leviticus 11. And just scanning through the chapter, if you're familiar with Leviticus, and maybe you already knew, Leviticus 11 is this long chapter of what kinds of animals can be eaten and what kinds of animals can't be eaten. What animals are clean and what animals are unclean. And this would simply be one of those chapters in your daily Bible reading. You're trying to read through the Bible in a year and you're going to say, I'm going to cheat on this one. I'm not going to bother reading all of these different animals, because after all, we can have shrimp today, and you know, we can eat pork and bacon and, you know, all of these different things. And so this doesn't even apply to me anymore. Why do I need to study this? Well, after going through a long list of what is permitted and what is prohibited, the animals that are clean and the animals that are unclean, he tells us why. And you can read commentaries, and there are books and books, volumes written on why God chose which animals are clean and which animals are unclean. And I can give you my answer summed up really in three words. I don't know. I don't know why God chose exactly which animals to put into each category. I have some guesses, but I'm just going to leave those off to the side for this series. But look at what God says is His ultimate goal in doing this. Picking up in verse 44. Having given this long list, He says in verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I, the Lord, who bring you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animals that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. He says essentially the same thing there three times. In verse 44, you shall be holy for I am holy. Verse 45, you shall therefore be holy for I am holy. Verse 47, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. That's why God gave the Israelites this list, was so that they could make these distinctions between what is holy and what is unholy. And for all the questions about hygiene and different animals and their qualities and so forth, I'm not convinced of any of that. One thing that I find interesting is the undoing of this. In Acts, the 10th chapter, Peter is in the city of Joppa, and it's about lunchtime, and he's hungry, and he's up on the roof, and he receives a vision, and this sheet is lowered, and several animals are on this sheet in this vision. And a voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. What God has cleansed, no longer call common." And this happened three times. And Peter is left wondering, what does this mean? It's okay to eat these animals. The animals that were just right here in chapter 11. It's okay to eat those kinds of animals. What could that mean? There's a knock. The servants of Cornelius show up. A Gentile has sent these men by order of the Lord to come and get Peter, that he can preach to them the words whereby they can be saved, according to Acts the 11th chapter. And Peter, go. Ask no questions. Peter goes. They arrange the trip. The next day they set out. Peter gets to Cornelius' house, and he walks in, and is it Acts 10, maybe about verse 34, it says, "And Peter opened his mouth and said," and that's always a funny phrase, isn't it? How could he say anything if he didn't open his mouth? But that's a way of expressing what's getting ready to come out is really important. It's only used one other time in Scripture, and that's when Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Jesus opened his mouth and spoke. And the idea is, this is something that's going to be really significant. And so Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God does not show partiality. But in every nation, he who fears God and does what is right is accepted by him." Now, that is pretty important. How did Peter come to that conclusion that God was going to accept the Gentiles? By the undoing of Leviticus 11. By saying, you can eat these animals. Well, this is just my simple math. If Acts 10, he says, you can eat these animals, and that means you can associate with the Gentiles. Then I look back at Leviticus 11 and the scope of what's happening at that time. Then would it not be quite possible, reasonable, to see that what God is talking about here is that he's not so worried about the animals in and of themselves. After all, he lets Peter eat them later on. But that what he's trying to do is teach a principle that there are some things that are clean and that there are some things that are unclean. And exactly why he divided them up the way that he did, you can read up on that all you want to. But I think the greater idea is he's trying to teach them a principle. Learn how to distinguish between what is clean and what's unclean. Between what is holy and what isn't holy. I just love tying together Leviticus 11 and Acts 10. I mean, I think that the Lord ties those together with the vision that he gives there. Certainly there's a great lesson for us in needing to make distinctions between what is holy and unholy even today. It's not between Jew and Gentile, or black and white, or between American and non-American, or any of those kinds of ridiculous ideas that people often have today. But it's between what God has proclaimed as holy and what God has proclaimed as not holy. Continue on in our thoughts because of time. In Leviticus, the 19th chapter. I mentioned this morning that Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. They're repeated over in Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter, to that next generation. But if you notice here in Leviticus 19, there's sort of a casual, or maybe less formal, casual may not be the best word, less formal way of seeing the significance of the Ten Commandments. Notice some of the things that are stated here and how similar they are to the Ten Commandments. I'll try to give them the order that you would find the Ten Commandments. Over in verse 4, for example, do not turn to idols. The second commandment, very similar, continuing in verse 4. Do not make for yourself molded gods. The third commandment, down in verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. The fourth commandment, in the end of verse 3, keep my Sabbaths. The fifth commandment, the beginning of verse 3, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. The sixth commandment, look at verse 16, for example, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. Don't murder. Don't take the life of your neighbor. Don't take a stand against them. The seventh commandment, I think, is somewhat questionable, the idea of not committing adultery. But if you notice over in verse 29, do not prostitute your daughter, nor cause her to be a harlot. So there's some similarities there. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal, is stated specifically there in verse 11, followed by not lying at the end of verse 11, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And then the idea of covetousness, maybe in verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's not the exact wording. And certainly somebody, especially like with that seventh commandment of adultery, could say, I think you're stretching it there. Okay, I'm willing to grant that maybe two of the Ten Commandments aren't stated in this chapter. Maybe two of them aren't stated. But the fact that several of them are stated word for word with the Ten Commandments, I think is striking. This chapter is essentially Exodus 20, just sort of mixed up. It's Exodus 20 conversation style. You know, we think of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and you know, we have the tablets of stone of Moses, or we see them like in a courthouse or someplace. Well, not anymore, but you know, you have that image of the tablets. But it's not just a list. That's why I like studying Leviticus 19, to understand that the Ten Commandments is not simply just a list. It's a way that you should live your life. And there's a reason for the Ten Commandments. Parenting is hard. Sometimes you don't have all the answers. Sometimes what you need to do, even though you know what's right, but you can't always explain everything because the child isn't quite capable of grasping it all. And so you come down to the sort of cover-all statement, because I told you so. And that's not a cop-out. It's because I know better. I'm an adult. I'm the parent. And because I'm saying that this is I'm the authority, and I'm telling you this is the way it ought to be. Because I'm the dad. And that's it. And children need to accept that. Look at what God does with what I believe to be this conversational style of the Ten Commandments here. When he begins here in Leviticus 19 and in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so that right there is the reason why. And when he says, you shall be holy for, notice these next five words, I, the Lord your God, am holy. Then look at how the end of verse 3, I am the Lord your God. The end of verse 4, I am the Lord your God. The end of verse 10, I am the Lord your God. The end of verse 12, I am the Lord. The end of verse 14, I'm the Lord. The end of verse 16, I am the Lord. The end of verse 18, I am the Lord. The end of verse 25, I am the Lord your God, Verse 28, I am the Lord. Verse 30, I am the Lord. 31, I am the Lord your God. 32, I am the Lord. 34, I am the Lord your God. 36, I am the Lord your God. And finally, the last verse of chapter 19, the last four words, I am the Lord. Now, to me, that's significant. I just took my Bible and, I mean, I've got every color imaginable. I just got a rainbow on some pages, and this is just one of them. All of that in pink is where God is simply saying, I'm the Lord. You need to do this. You don't make molded images. You don't worship idols. You keep the Sabbath. You honor your father and mother. You don't kill. You don't steal. You don't hurt other people. You don't lie. You don't do those things because I'm the Lord. And you need to be holy because I'm holy. See, it's our Father speaking here. And He's speaking to us, I think, in that tone. He's saying, you need to live your life in this holy fashion. And so the Ten Commandments ought never to be thought of as simply a list of things to do. It's a way to live your life to be more like God. Because God's not going to do these things. God's not going to behave in these ways. And we need to imitate the Lord, be holy like He is holy, and serve Him because He is the Lord. And that's enough. We need to just obey what He has said because He knows best. Now, sometimes as a dad, I get it wrong. That's what we love about our Heavenly Father. When He says, do this, I'm the Lord, then we know that's the right thing to do. And of course, we understand as we transfer this over to the New Testament that we have essentially all the same commandments that are given, well, except for keeping the Sabbath. And we have a Sabbath rest that we're going to be looking forward to as well. And so there's just great benefit of studying something like Leviticus 19 and just making that a part of your mindset with Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and just realize, oh, there's another one. Here I've got this conversation style of keeping the laws of God and recognizing that there's more to it. Of course, I've skipped over several verses here. You know, I just sort of hit bullet points throughout this chapter. But recognize that God's having a conversation about how you ought to live your life and the things that you ought to be avoiding and doing as you do that. So I just think that's really significant to consider in how we treat God and others. While you're here in Leviticus 19, now I'm going to save that. I've got it in another slide later in the week. Never mind. We'll come back to this. Okay. Leviticus 20. If you ever wonder whether God is serious or not, remember Leviticus, the 20th chapter. In verses 7 and 8, He says, sanctify yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So again, that was one of those forms of the word holy we looked at earlier in the earlier slide. Sanctify is the same idea of holy. Sanctify yourselves. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I love how that is phrased there in verses 7 and 8. And then at the end of the chapter, you shall be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. I'm holy. I've separated you so that you would be holy. So you need to behave in this way. And just how serious is God about this? Well, this is just another of those places where I've just marked up my Bible pretty good. The things that He condemns in this chapter, He says are worthy of death. And this idea of to be cut off is used synonymously with other phrases in this chapter, most often being put to death, sometimes even being burned with fire. For example, here, pick up in chapter 20 and verse 1, just to get the flavor of this chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people. because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. So he says, somebody who offers up their children to Molech, they need to be put to death. They need to be cut off. And then he lists several other circumstances in which they would find themselves worthy of being killed. In verse 5, then I'll set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people, all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry of Molech. Verse 6, the person who turns after mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I'll set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Verse 9, everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Verse 11, the man who lies with his father's wife, has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And then you can just read through the rest of the chapter and notice how many more times in verse 12 be put to death, verse 13 be put to death, verse 14 be burned with fire, 15 put to death, 16 put to death, 17 cut off in the sight of his people, 18 be cut off from his people, and finally in chapter 20 and in verse 27 be put to death. This idea of being stoned or being burned with fire, being killed, being put to death as a punishment by God for their adultery, either physical or spiritual, either against their spouse or against God to whom they are married to as the nation. But God takes His relationship with His people very serious. And the idea that we can just sort of play church, we need to learn from this that we're serving the same God. And we can't just play around with our service and prostitute ourselves, commit adultery with the world, again, physically or spiritually. In the 21st chapter, you have this statement that is made in verse 6 through 8. They shall be holy to their God, talking about the priest here in this text. He says, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offering of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore, you shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. I just find this text very challenging. What it shows, we've already noted that he said to the people in chapter 11 to be holy, all the nation of Israel. He says, Moses, say this to the children of Israel. Everybody needs to be holy because I'm holy. Distinguish between what is clean and unclean. In the 19th chapter, tell the congregation, the children of Israel, they need to be holy. I am the Lord. Don't break any of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20, anybody that does any of these things is going to be cut off. They're going to be put to death because they need to be holy. And then he turns to the priesthood in chapter 21 and he says, the priests need to be holy. Well, of course they need to be holy. We've already read several times in previous chapters that everybody needs to be holy. But then he specifies the priesthood and says, they need to be holy. And he even puts heavier requirements, greater prohibitions upon the spiritual leadership. I think it's a pretty big challenge for us as we think about being in a leadership position in the church, to think about men who would want to be elders, those who would want to teach, those who would want to have influence in the congregation need to realize that God is going to hold us to a higher standard. We need to be very careful about that. I think passages like James 3, let there not be many teachers, for as such they will incur a stricter judgment. I think maybe passages like this help us to appreciate that very idea there. In Leviticus, the 22nd chapter as well. And again, I know that as I'm teaching this, you're only hearing a small section of what I've read ahead of time and have tried to think through. And as I see the outline of the chapter, and that's sort of unfair to you. And I understand that. What I'm just showing you is just very brief and trying to kind of highlights of the section. But what I really hope that this is going to accomplish is that you'll say, hang on a second, Joe just ran through that, but he did make the point, and I saw it with my own eyes. There is something that is stated, you know, 6, 10, 20 times in that chapter. I'm the Lord, you know, for example. It's stated several times. There's something there. I need to think more about that. You know, what I really hope is that this will encourage you to study these chapters more in the future. Not just say, okay, Joe showed us this. Now we've got this section. You know, we can check this off. We've done Leviticus. I'm hoping that these studies will cause you to think, wow, I need to dig into this more. Joe just showed me a little bit. You know, maybe that's all he knows about it. I want to learn more. I want to know this chapter because there really is something there. Think about that with chapter 22 and in verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or any of his freewill offerings which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, from the goats. But whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill his vow, a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. And this idea of it being acceptable on his behalf. So that phrase we just read in verse 20, we read about it must be perfect to be accepted in verse 21. The end of verse 23, the bull or lamb that has a defect, a limb too long or too short, it shall not be accepted. The end of verse 23, that which is corrupted and defective shall not be accepted on your behalf. The end of verse 25, the bull or sheep or goat that is born 7 days from its mother, and the eighth day it shall thereafter be accepted as an offering. Verse 27. And you just have this idea, what, about 5 or 6 times there, of what's going to be acceptable and what's not going to be acceptable. Now, that's been an issue from the beginning of time, right? Cain and Abel's sacrifices. Abel's was accepted by God. Abel and his sacrifice. Cain and his sacrifice were not accepted by God. We need to live acceptable lives. Look over at Romans, the 12th chapter, if you would, please. There's a lot of places we could make this application, but this may be one that you're already familiar with. You can't just offer God any old thing. You can't just come and just offer God leftovers. You can't just offer God what isn't carefully thought out. You can't offer God what He hasn't specified. He won't accept that, he's saying over and over there in chapter 22. And now look at how Paul makes a very similar statement, but about us. Not about offering up of the cattle or the sheep. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to know what is acceptable to God, and we need to offer that up. Not just on our behalf, but we need to offer ourselves up. Not as a burnt sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. And so, what God is expecting of His people in the book of Leviticus is what He expects of us, quite literally, in the New Testament as well. So, kind of trying to sum up this idea of being holy for I am holy, over in 1 Peter 1. This is an important passage for us to look at. So please turn in your Bibles here. I'll try not to take up too much more of your time this evening, but if you could just indulge me in a few more minutes here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear." We'll look at verses 18 and following in a future lesson, I hope. But just recognize that Peter is saying you need to conduct your life. You need to live your whole life in holiness, because God is going to judge us in that fashion. I would suggest that Peter, it's almost as if he has the book of Leviticus, he has a scroll of Leviticus laid open as he's writing 1 Peter. I don't know that he literally did that, but it's as if Peter just relies so heavily upon the law of the Lord, the law of Moses, throughout these five chapters. And this is just one of those that is just abundantly clear. Because it's written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Over in 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 14 as well. Second Corinthians 6. He's just finished saying that we need to not join ourselves with the world. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Verses 14 and 15. Verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, obviously, they don't have any business being together, right? These are just sort of rhetorical questions. The answer is so abundantly clear. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, and now he's going to quote from three different passages, three different books of the Old Testament. He's going to quote from Leviticus 26, from Jeremiah 31, and from Isaiah 52. He says, "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Therefore, having these promises, well, what promises? That God would dwell among us, that God would walk among us, that God would be our God, that God would receive us, that He'll be our Father. He's just given us several promises. And all of those promises are in the Old Testament. They were given to the Israelites and they apply to us as well. See, there's not so much of a difference between the Old Testament and New Testament as some people want to portray. But having these promises, what should we do with them? Chapter 7 and verse 1. "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We need to seek to be holy, not just in mind, not just in spirit, not just in our in a spiritual sense, but in our bodies. We need to be holy. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Sometimes people want to say, "Well, I know I'm not doing right, but I still love the Lord. I've still got a relationship with God." No, you don't. You can't be serving God with your mind and not serving God with your body. We don't have the choice. We don't have that split ability. Either you're with God or you aren't. And so we need to just make some applications. We need to do that with our thoughts. That's really where it's going to begin. Paul pleads with us, we're in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, to bring every thought into captivity, the obedience of Christ. We need to just try to grasp every one of our thoughts to be in service to God. And you know, really, if we can do that, we have almost won the battle already. And then we need to apply that to the way that we dress, just as one application. That's one that, there's several things I could have put up here, but that's one that seems to be more and more a problem amongst people, is not thinking about the way that they are covering or not covering themselves. A couple of passages in particular, and I think it's fair to say, based upon Scripture, that this is a greater warning given to females than to males, although I think it applies to both in different ways, in some ways. But in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Peter 3, Paul warns the women to present themselves, to adorn themselves, not focusing on that external apparel, not making it the showing off of their clothes that's going to attract a man, but rather it's the hidden person of the heart. And often those passages are used to talk about how women need to not wear skimpy clothing. And I think that especially the 1 Timothy 2 passage, it is appropriate to make that application. But I would just caution that I think the primary application is not dressing up to show off. Not the braiding of the hair so that somebody sees that, and the wearing of a bunch of gold so that it shows off. I don't believe that doesn't mean that you can't braid your hair. It doesn't mean you can't wear some jewelry. Because the next one is, or the putting on of clothes. And well, then if you can't do those other things, that means you can't wear clothes. That's not his point. He's saying, don't let those be the things that you're trying to attract people with. And so whether it is, as is often the case, women who wear too little to try to draw attraction to themselves, it is also a real problem sometimes for women to try to draw attraction to themselves, try to attract men's eyes by the things that they put on, showing off with what they have. That needs to be a caution. That's a caution that both Paul and Peter make. Our words. We need to be very careful with our words. Our words need to be holy. Paul says that our speech needs to be seasoned with salt. I think that's a powerful phrase there in Colossians, the fourth chapter. Our words have significance. They have power. And we can just very quickly speak unholy, unclean, unfit words. And we can do that quite carelessly, not thinking about. And so that's why I said if you get your thoughts under control, then what's going to come out of your mouth is going to be sweet water and not bitter. And, of course, the company that you keep. And I'll warn the young people of this, as we often do. But of every age, we need to be quite careful. The company that we keep is going to influence us. Think about how many people that you may, perhaps you know, that have walked away from the Lord. And you can recognize that it wasn't a one-day event. That what happened was they started spending more time with other people than they were with God's people. They started hanging out more with people at work or at play or in other clubs and associations. And before long, they have those influences in their lives. And it's crept in. And they've not made a spin in their life, but they've made a slow turn of just drifting away from God. And so often it's because of the company that we keep. And don't be so foolish as that, well, those people don't affect me. That doesn't influence me. Really, if you would say something like that, it's almost too late. Because they've already fooled you. They've already given you that influence, and you've been filled with pride to think that you're not capable of stumbling. We need to be very cautious of that. So, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Think about this statement. I regularly give this encouragement. I have this printed out, and I just have it right in front of my desk in my office. And so as I sit down at my desk, first thing I see is I look just above my computer, there is this quote, "Be holy for I am holy." I would suggest, and I'd be happy to offer some copies of this through the week. I tell people, in your home, put it in one of two places. Either tape it to your mirror in your bathroom or in your bedroom or somewhere. Tape it to your mirror or tape it to your fridge. Because those are places that we go a lot, right? You know, as you're trying to look at yourself, oh yeah, I need to focus on the Lord. I need to focus on being holy. It's not so much what's out here that people are seeing, but it's what's inside. Or as we're headed to the fridge and we're thinking, I'm hungry. I need to be hungry to be closer to God. And so if you're like me, you spend a lot of time at one of those places more than the other. But we need to focus more on being holy. It's a statement that is repeated several times in Leviticus. It's stated there in 1 Peter. It's stated in other ways, like what Paul does there in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7:1 of perfecting holiness. We need to be striving for that. We need to be thinking more about being holy, because God is holy, holy, holy. I think Jeff and Andrew for the songs that they've already led today that help us to think about the holiness of God. One of those I wasn't even familiar with, but I really appreciate it. We use the same songbook, but I hadn't sung that one. And I'm glad that we can think more about that. I love the fact that we were singing a moment ago. We were singing a song about those who are singing Holy, Holy, Holy. I love singing songs about songs that are being sung in heaven. I don't know what it is about that, but that just causes me to, it's almost like a double thought. I get to think about it twice. Yeah, we're singing this song, and we're going to sing this song. This is the song that we're singing about singing, if I said that right. We need to think about being holy, because God is holy. 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 If we can assist you in coming closer to God and being holy as you know you should be, if we can assist you in your relationship with the Lord, please let it be known while together we stand and sing.